Our theme this week has been reviving the mission of the remnant. And our first night here on Wednesday night, we talked about a lot of the spirit that drove the early Adventist church. We opened up the Bible. We went to the book of Revelation 10. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Revelation 10. I have found that many, and I mean many Seventh-day Adventists, are unfamiliar with the fact that the Seventh-day Adventist church is clearly delineated in Revelation chapter 10. If you do a thorough study of Revelation chapter 10, there is no other church that will fit it than the Seventh-day Adventist church. We see the rise, God outlined the rise of the Adventist church right there in the book of Revelation. And what we found on that night together was that the movement that became the Seventh-day Adventist church started by a group of people who ate the little book. And we talked about the significance of eating the book. The book in the context was the book of Daniel. And those people didn't just read the book of Daniel. They didn't just come to Sabbath school class and hear about the book of Daniel. But they ingested the book of Daniel. They made it an integral part of their experience. They gave everything to live and proclaim the message that they found in the book of Daniel. And we talked about some of the experiences, some of the practical experiences, and it was really in the providence of God that we just got dumped on with tons of snow, because we talked about how James White, at 22 years of age, before there was an Adventist church, he was with the Christian Connection Church, and he would ride out. He was so thrilled with the thought of the soon coming of Jesus that he would ride out on horseback miles from place to place wherever he gained invitation. Arriving so cold his lips were numb and he had to thaw out before he could speak. Sometimes having to get off of his horse because of the deep drifts of snow and walking the horse through the drifts of snow. For a 3-month period he went out and ministered that way, came back, and at the end of that 3 months at the next Christian convention meeting, they said during James White's 3-month stint, 1,000 souls were added to the church by his labors alone. Why? Because he was such an effective preacher? No, I believe it's because he was committed to the work. And I believe that level of commitment, we talked about that level of commitment. We talked about a man by the name of Joseph Bates as we were talking wintertime. We talked about a baptism that he held in Monterey, Michigan, which is about 75 miles north of here, in February. Mercury 30 below zero. When it was time for the baptism, he said the brethren went out, cut a hole in the ice, found water of sufficient depth, and 7 souls were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And it was ironic that day that school was closed because of the snow. Joseph Bates says during that meeting, all that week, it was negative 20 to 30 degrees. And he said, yet nearly every church member came out every night hitching up the horse and riding to and from the meeting, 6 to 10 mile distance. We don't like to go 2 miles in our car. They have to go out and scrape the windows. And so we were just talking about that spirit of commitment that this movement began with. And then last night we talked about, we're doing this in the context of revival. So you can't have, when you're talking about reviving the mission of the remnant, you're talking about revival, you're talking about revival of mission. When you're talking in Christian terms, there's no such thing as Christian revival without a revival of mission. Because Christianity is about mission. We're going to talk about that tonight. And so last night we talked about why revival waits. Because certainly, this is not the first time the church has talked about revival. Your group is called Revive. Your focus is on revival. The General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists is focusing on revival. But this is not the first time. We're praying for the latter rain. We're talking about the latter rain. For crying out loud, how long are we going to do this? We've been here 150 years, and we're praying for it, and we're asking for it, and it hasn't come yet. Why? Well, last night we talked about at least part of the reason why. Because Jesus made it very clear that the Father in heaven is more willing to give the Holy Spirit to us than parents are to give good gifts to their children. He said we only need to ask for it. And so the only answer in light of the words of Jesus is we must not be asking the way God would intend for us to ask. We're asking amiss, as James says. We ask, but as we shared last night from the book Christ Object Lessons, Ellen White says that oftentimes the mouth can express a soul poverty that the heart does not acknowledge. Oh, we can talk the talk. Oh, yeah, I need Jesus. But do we live like we need Jesus? No, I haven't had devotional. I haven't had devotional time all week because I've been busy. Well, now, do I really believe I need Jesus? You hear what I'm saying? The mouth can express a soul poverty the heart doesn't feel. So we talked about that what holds revival back, and I think it's a sense of our personal need. And we're going to get into that a little bit more tonight as we build. We're going to talk about the revival of true discipleship tonight. And I want to kneel, and I want to ask God to bless our time tonight. So I'm going to ask if you'll bow your heads with me as I kneel. Gracious Father in heaven, oh, Father, we thank you for your Sabbath day. We thank you that as busy as we get, for you, you're never too busy to stop and come aside and draw us to yourself during the hours of the Sabbath for special fellowship, for a revealing of yourself to our hearts and minds. Father, I pray the prayer of Moses tonight, show us your glory. Father, I pray that tonight as we open your word, I pray that you would open our understanding to the time that we live in, to the role that you have for us in this earth's history. Revive us, O Lord, is my prayer in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen. You know, something else about revival we talked about last night. Inherent in the term, and I'll ask because we have more folks here tonight, what does the word revive mean? Revive means to what?
To bring back to life.
So if I'm truly going to pray for revival personally, and let me just make that point. I made this point last night for those who weren't here. It's great when the conference, like the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists, has an initiative on revival. That's great and they're doing their job. But they can't effect the revival. The revival's personal. And it has to start with us individually. And if I'm going to pray for personal revival, what must I acknowledge? I'm spiritually dead. What am I praying for? You know, if I'm praying for revival, but I don't think I'm spiritually dead, that's that soul poverty that my mouth is confessing, but my heart doesn't sense. I'm going to realize there's spiritual death and there needs to be spiritual life. And one of the ways that happens is that the Word of God brings conviction to our hearts and points out areas in our spiritual life that need renewal. And then how we deal with that determines the level of revival we see. Tonight we're talking about discipleship, true discipleship. I was reading, and I'm going to share with you something here. Got a few things I'm shuffling around. You know, there's been this question that's gone on, and I'm dealing with this in terms of teenagers, just because I found this article on CNN. In fact, the article on CNN, in CNN.com, just this last, several months back, was entitled, "More Teens Are Becoming Fake Christians." And this is what I read. I'm reading to you the first paragraph. If you're the parent of a Christian teenager, Kenda Creasy Dean, this author, she's the author of a book called Almost Christian, and it's highlighting it in this article, has this warning. Your child is following a mutant form of Christianity, and you may be responsible. Dean says more American teenagers are embracing what she calls moralistic therapeutic deism. Now listen how she describes this. Translation, it's a watered-down faith that portrays God as a divine therapist whose chief goal is to boost people's self-esteem. Dean is a minister, a professor at Princeton Theological Seminary, and author of Almost Christian, a new book that argues that many parents and pastors are unwittingly passing on this self-serving strain of Christianity. And I'm afraid it's not limited to teens. There may be some of you here tonight that may still be in your teen years. Most of you probably are not, but have dealt with and have experienced the effects of this what's going on in this article. We're not immune in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. She says this imposter faith is one reason teenagers abandon churches. Churches don't give them enough to be passionate about, she says. And I agree with that. While I may not agree with every aspect of her article or her book, but the point is this. Christianity is missing something today by and large. And I think that something has to do with true discipleship. I want you to open your Bibles to Matthew 12. We're going to look at a parable told by Jesus here in Matthew chapter 12, verse 43. Matthew 12 and verse 43. Matthew 12, verse 43. The Bible says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Where does the unclean spirit go out of? Out of a what? Out of a man. Okay, verse 44. Then he says, I will return to my what? House from which I came. What was his house? It was the man, okay? And when he comes, he finds it how? Empty, it says in the New King James, I'm reading here, empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. See, this is powerful. In just a few verses, let's picture this. Here's a person, the house is a person, it's a man. What does a man look like who's swept and put in order? Garnished, it says in the King James. What is that a picture of? Tell me what a man looks like in the context of this parable, who had a demon in him, but now the demon is gone and he's swept and he's put in order. Become a Christian. And I would say by profession, but even more so, the demon was gone. That's a good thing. What else? What does this man look like? Vegetarian. He could be a vegetarian. He could be a vegetarian. What else? Seminary student? It's possible. What does he look like on the outside? He's probably cleaned up his act a little bit. He's probably taken a little better care of himself. Probably stopped going out and drinking and carousing. Going to therapy. He's cleaned his act up. Right? He's cleaned the outside up. But the obvious problem here in the parable is what? The house is empty. Empty. So a lot of form shifting has happened. But the substance is lacking. We could speak in very generic terms and we could say, well, yes, he doesn't have Christ inside. But what does that mean? Let's get rid of the cliches. This is a man who has the trimmings of a Christian life, but the substance of the Christian life is gone. And what I want to talk about tonight is that missing substance. What is the substance of the Christian life? Sometimes we talk about the Christian life like that's what it is. Well, I changed my diet, and I stopped drinking and smoking, and I started going to prayer meeting. Great, 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 good things. But is that the sum and substance of the Christian life? Is that what it's about? What is a Christian? Somebody tell me what a Christian is. That's a simple definition. What were you going to say? Your hand was up. A follower of Christ. That's right. A Christian is a Christian. A follower of Christ. Okay? Has everybody agreed on that? So you're like, oh, don't waste my time. That's so elementary. We'll see how elementary it is in a moment. Let me ask you this question. What about a disciple? What is a disciple? Is there a difference between a disciple of Christ and a follower of Christ?
No.
Is there a difference between a disciple and a Christian?
No.
I was up at Great Lakes Adventist Academy earlier this year and I asked the students that. Is there a difference? Oh yeah. Difference between a disciple and a Christian. And you know what it was? A disciple's an active Christian. Right? We have our literature, one of our guys that works with the literature department in the Michigan Conference, Matt Hasty. Matt was, he's going door to door with, he works with the MAGA book program. And he was going door to door and visited one particular person. They're like, "Hey, I know who you guys are. Aren't you guys the Seventh-day Activists?" The Seventh-day Activists. You know, that could be good or bad, but I like to think we're active. It's better than being what somebody else called them, Seventh-day Slacktivists. What's the substance of Christianity? Well, a Christian is a follower of Christ. Well, let's ask this question. What did Christ do? From what we're saying, a Christian would be doing the kind of things Christ did. Right? Oh, and incidentally, when I asked the question up at at GLA, and they said, "Well, yes, there's a difference between a disciple and a Christian," we went to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, verse 26. Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, the Bible says, in fact, getting the setting in verse 25, it says, "Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul," verse 26, "and when he had found him, he brought him" where? "To Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people," and the who? Disciples were first called what? Christians in Antioch. No, they're the same guys. Disciples, Christians, they didn't even come up with the name Christian. Everybody else called them Christians because all they talked about was Christ. "You Christians, that's all they are, a bunch of Christians. They're talking Christ this and Christ that." That's what the disciples were called. What is a disciple of Christ? A follower of Christ. What does it mean? Let's go through a little Bible study here. I want you to look at a few texts with me here. We're going to Luke chapter 6 to begin with. Luke chapter 6 and verse 40. Luke chapter 6 and verse 40. In the words of Jesus, he said, "A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is" what? "Who is perfectly trained will be" what? "Like his teacher." So a perfectly trained disciple is somebody who's like his teacher. I mean, we just said that. A disciple is a follower of Christ. A disciple of Christ would be a follower of Christ. They're going to seek to be like their teacher. Let's go to another one. Let's go to Matthew 28. That's a very well-known passage and one that we're going to delve into quite a bit this evening. Matthew 28. Jesus had gathered his disciples together. Matthew finishes his gospel with this commission. We call it the Great Commission. Starting in verse 18, the Bible says in Matthew 28, verse 18, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and" do what? "Make disciples of all nations." It's really important for us to understand what a disciple is because, incidentally, there's a commission here to the followers of Christ to make disciples. So we got to know what we're making. Now notice, "Make disciples of all nations," doing what? "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Now we're just going to pull out of that one that a disciple is somebody who chooses to be baptized. Is that fair? I mean, that's one of the qualifications. So a disciple is like his master. Disciple, somebody who follows Jesus, chooses to be like Jesus, chooses to be baptized. Let's go on to Luke chapter 5, verse 9. Matthew, Mark, Luke chapter 5, verse 9. Luke chapter 5 and verse 9. Jesus went out on the fishing boat with Peter. Peter got a new glimpse of Jesus. Fell at his feet, realizing his need, The Bible says that all the rest of the disciples as well were astonished. Verse 9, for he and all who are with him, speaking of Peter, and all who are with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on you will what? Catch men. So when they had brought their boats to land, they did what? They forsook all and followed him. Go to verse 27. We come to the tax collecting booth of Matthew, Levi Matthew, and it says in verse 27, after these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him what? Follow me. What's follow me? It's an invitation to discipleship. So what did he do? He left all, rose up, and followed him. So one characteristic of a disciple is he leaves all. He forsakes all. Okay, we're going to see that again in the Gospel of Luke. In fact, Luke chapter 14, verse 33. And I apologize, we're not giving a long in-depth on each passage here, but just enough to grasp some of these principles and points of discipleship. Luke 14:33 says, so likewise, Jesus is talking about counting the cost. If you're going to follow me, he says you've got to count the cost and make sure you're willing to pay the cost. Verse 33, so likewise, whoever of you does not what? Forsake what? All that he has what? Cannot be my disciple. So that fits with what we've seen with Peter and James and John and Levi Matthew, right? They forsook all. Jesus says, whoever doesn't forsake all, they can't follow me. Right? We have the story of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus. Jesus said, go, sell all you have, give to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come and do what? Follow me. So he had the call to discipleship. But what happened? Rich young ruler wasn't willing to do what? Forsake all so he couldn't be his disciple. So Jesus wasn't kidding around here when he said, and whoever can't forsake all can't be my disciple. He meant it. Wow. Okay, we see that in Scripture. In fact, I want you to see something else in Luke 9. This is really interesting to me. Luke chapter 9, verse 57. Luke chapter 9 and verse 57. The Bible says, now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now let me just ask you a simple question. Was Jesus trying to encourage or discourage? Was that hey, I'll follow you wherever you go. It's going to be tough. Is that an encouragement? It's a determined discouragement to filter out anybody who's not willing to forsake all. See, Jesus knew that a half-hearted disciple is going to ruin the ministry. That doesn't fit today, right? And today, you never do something. Don't even think about saying something. But look at that. We're not done yet. We go on. Look at the next one, verse 59. Then he said to another, follow me. So Jesus gives a call to discipleship. He invites the man. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, hey, go ahead, and when you find a convenient time, look, just catch up with us. Here's where we'll be. What did it say? He says, not the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another said also, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. So repeatedly, with these calls to discipleship, Jesus is actually discouraging, not because he wants to turn them away, but he's trying to filter out and find out who's really committed. Are you with me so far? A disciple of Jesus is somebody who's willing to lay everything aside, because, saints, if we're not willing to lay everything aside, the devil will use any one of those things to pull us away from Christ. That man who wanted to go back to his home and say goodbye, the devil knows how to use our loved ones and our family members to pull us away from where God calls us to be. And Jesus knew that. And he had to make it clear, if you're going to be my disciple, you've got to put me first. The cause of God comes first. Are you with me so far? Let's look at a couple more. In fact, let me share with you this statement. This is a powerful statement from the book Desire of Ages on this idea of the call to discipleship. Ellen White says in Desire of Ages, page 273, that Matthew left all, rose up, and followed him. There was no hesitation, no questioning, no thought of the lucrative business to be exchanged for poverty and hardship. How many times does God call you to do something and you're like, that's going to cost me. No hesitation. It was enough for him that he was to be with Jesus. It was enough for him that he was to be with Jesus, that he might listen to his words and unite with him in his work. So it was with the disciples previously called, when Jesus bade Peter and his companions follow him. Immediately they left their boats and nets. Some of these disciples had friends dependent on them for support. But when they received the Savior's invitation, they did not hesitate and inquire, how shall I live and sustain my family? How am I going to make ends meet? How am I going to follow the Lord and really do what needs to be done in my life, taking care of this matter or that matter? They didn't worry about that. They actually were crazy enough to believe that the one who called them would provide for their needs. But I know you're not getting the right idea yet. I know that. Because my estimate is that you're thinking that a disciple is somebody who's called to be in the seminary.
Watch out.
Oh, let me rephrase that so you don't misunderstand that. You're thinking, and I'm saying a disciple is somebody who's called to be in ministry. Whether they go to seminary or not. That's not what the Bible teaches. Listen what it goes on to say here in this statement. They didn't ask, how shall I live? How shall I sustain my family? They were obedient to the call. To Matthew in his wealth and to Andrew and Peter in their poverty, the same test was brought. The same consecration was made by each at the moment of success. When the nets were filled with fish and the impulses of the old life were the strongest, Jesus asked the disciples at the sea to leave all for the work of the gospel. Now listen to the last sentence. So every soul is tested. Who? So everybody who's thinking about going into a life of ministry. Is that what it says? No. So every soul is tested as to whether the desire for temporal good or for fellowship with Christ is strongest. So a disciple of Christ is willing to forsake all. Two more we're going to look at here in the Scripture. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. This is similar to what we've looked at already. Luke chapter 9, verse 23, but we need to grasp it. Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. The Bible says, then he said to them all, if who? If anyone desires to come after me, let him do what? Deny himself. And take up his cross, how often? Daily. I love this passage, because if you go to Matthew, he just says take up his cross. And sometimes people like to pull that out and make it a once saved, always saved, hey, I came to Jesus kind of thing. It's not a one-time thing. It's a daily thing. Amen? And let him take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Now, something that we need to grasp here is when we think about this, and we've read this, and we've heard this before, oh yeah, you got to take up your cross and follow Jesus. That means we're going to have hardship. That means when I'm going to call myself a Christian, people are going to persecute me. Some people are going to say, you're a Christian. You're crazy, man. I wouldn't believe in God. Or they're going to make fun of my distinctives as an Adventist. Why do you eat that way? Or something like that. And that's this cross-bearing. That's what we think. But in the context, where were they following Jesus? What were they going to follow Him in doing? What was Jesus doing that they were supposed to follow Him in doing? Let me put it this way. I asked my church this once. If Jesus, we'll just say tomorrow, Jesus shows up at your church. Now, Jesus should show up at your church tomorrow. Amen? But let's say bodily He shows up like He did when He walked the earth. And there He shows up at your church and He fellowships with you through Sabbath school, through the service. And you have determined you're going to hang out with Him all day. You sit down for that nice fellowship meal. And then, where are you going to go with Jesus if He's here in person? Now, you don't know positively exactly where, but you can probably venture to guess what you'll be doing. And it's not going to be going home and taking a Sabbath nap. Yes or no? If you were literally, I want to follow Jesus, we say, okay, so let's get real literalistic with it. Jesus is here, and we're going to follow Him. Where are we going? Where are we going tomorrow afternoon? We're going to be doing something, so we're going to be visiting in somebody's home, we're going to be sharing somebody on the street. I mean, some type of reaching out for souls to meet and help and reach souls for the kingdom of God. Amen? Because that's what we see Jesus doing on the earth. That's what He did. And that's the context of Luke 7. When He said, follow Me, they were to follow Him in His work. And the hardship and the cross-bearing was the cross that we bear when we choose to go about sharing our faith with others like Jesus did. So when we pat ourselves on the back that we're facing that persecution because I ate a veggie burger today at sandwich, the veggie burger at work today and the guys were giving me a hard time, or whatever. No, that's not the cross-bearing He's talking about here. But praise the Lord that you stood up for that, you know? But John, are you understanding what I'm saying? We're talking about mission here. A disciple is one who denies himself and bears a cross. And specifically, in the matter of denying self so that he can minister to others. Amen? Okay, now let's go to the last one. Gospel of Mark, Matthew, Mark, chapter 1, verse 17. We've actually incorporated this text in our logo at the Emmanuel Institute. I love this particular text better than some of the others, and I'll show you why. Mark chapter 1 and verse 17. I mean the other similar, because you'll find it in the Synoptic Gospels. Mark chapter 1, verse 17, it says, then Jesus said to them, what? Follow Me, and I will make you... No. To become fishers of men. That's why I like it better than the other. The other says, I'll make you fishers of men. All good. Says the same thing. But I'll make you become fishers of men. Jesus says, you follow Me. And if He's going to make us become fishers of men, what does that tell us? We didn't come to Him as fishers of men. Whoa, wait a minute. I thought the fishers of men were the people that just kind of had that knack. They had that gift. Right? But Jesus says, if you follow Me, i.e., choose to become My disciple, I'm going to make you become a fisher of men. So a disciple is one who follows Jesus, who seeks to emulate the Master, who willingly forsakes all for the cause of Christ, who is willing to deny self, who is willing to bear the cross, and who is a fisher of men. Unequivocally, that's what a disciple is. That means that every disciple of Christ should be an active soul winner. Amen. According to Scripture and the words of Jesus. Now here's the question. In light of this, I mean, here's Jesus. He leaves us with this great commission. Go therefore and make disciples. And this is something we, even as ministers here in Michigan, in our last workers' meeting, we just discussed this at some length, and we had to ask ourselves, as we look at our churches, we had to ask ourselves, when we take that commission of Jesus, go and make disciples, have we really been making disciples? Or have we just been making members? I mean, when you're talking about going on outreach, it's not uncommon for and I Man, I hope it's different on campus. But I'll tell you, when the pastor says, let's go on outreach, it's generally a small percentage of the church that shows up. Because it's not their gift. Well, saints, let me tell you something. Witnessing is not listed in the lists of spiritual gifts. There's four of them in the Scripture, and witnessing isn't there. It's standard equipment. It's in the standard package everyone gets. I'll show you that in the Gospel of John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John chapter 4. We looked at this the other night. We were looking at the woman at the well. I want to look at one little part of this conversation Jesus has with the woman at the well. He offers the woman some living water. And we're going to pick up in verse 13, John 4, verse 13. It says, Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will what? Thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him. This is the living water. Now, I apologize if you haven't read through this. I'm assuming that most of you are somewhat familiar with the story when he talks about the living water, especially since we talked about it the other night. What is the living water that Jesus offers the woman at the well? It's the water of salvation, right? I mean, if a person receives the living water, then they've received salvation. Amen? Okay, so now listen to the words of Jesus here. Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him, this living water, who are those who drink of it?
Everybody.
Those are the people who what? Who are the people who drink of the living water? Those are the Christians. Those are the ones who have chosen, I want to become a Christian. I want to be a follower of Christ. I'm going to drink the water. Are you with me on that? Mm-hmm. Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life.
Wow.
Have you ever gone to a water fountain? In a building. You know, there are ones in parks and things like that, but I'm talking about the kind Jesus is referring to here. I mean, they didn't have that in his day, but you'll get the point. You go to any building on campus, you go to a water fountain for what? To get what? To get a drink of water. Jesus says, whoever receives the living water becomes a fountain that somebody else can come to for a drink of living water. Okay, we see a confirmation on that in Revelation 22. Revelation 22, John, the same writer, pulls the same imagery in Revelation 22, 17. Notice the words of John here. Revelation 22 and verse 17, the very last book of the Bible. The Bible says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. Who is the Spirit? Holy Spirit. Who is the bride? The Church of Christ. The Spirit and the bride do what? They say, come. What is that? That's an invitation. You say, come. You say, come here. You're giving an invitation. So the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, and then the church, give an invitation. Come. And let him who what? Who hears, do what?
Say, come.
So if you've heard the invitation, let's look at the invitation, and let him who thirsts, come, and whoever desires, let him take the what? The water of life. Just like the woman at the well. Let him take the water of life freely. So there's an invitation to take the water of life, just like he gave the woman at the well. It's an invitation to salvation. The Holy Spirit is giving the invitation. The church repeats the invitation, because that's the purpose and the mission of the church. The Holy Spirit works through the church to give that gospel invitation. And everybody who hears is to repeat the invitation. They're to say, come, right? You who hear, say, come. Same thing Jesus said in John 4. Whoever drinks of this water, the water will become in him a fountain springing up to everlasting life. Now, here's the point. When I look at discipleship as outlined here, most of us, myself included, are not fitting the biblical model of a disciple of Jesus. And when we're talking about revival, see, we love to talk about revival. Let's talk about revival. Hey, praise the Lord, hallelujah, we're going to talk about revival. except for revival doesn't come until the sword of the Spirit pierces right where the issue is, cuts open and says, oh, you're spiritually dead here. And it's that sense of my own condition that moves me to the earnest type of asking for the Holy Spirit that draws down the latter rain. The early church received the latter rain not merely because they were praying in the upper room, but they were praying in the upper room because they had grasped the commission. They had grasped the work that God had laid on them of giving the gospel to the world. They were overwhelmed. They realized they weren't doing it. They didn't know how they were going to do it. They realized they were unqualified for it. And that drove them to their knees to plead with God to do for them what they could not do for themselves. Ah, and the Holy Spirit came. And I'm afraid there's much asking today for revival that doesn't come from a deep heartfelt need. And I'm afraid it's because we've lost the grasp on the work that God has called us to do. Now let me go a little step further here. I want to talk a little bit more about discipleship. We see these things laid out here. Listen, this is what we're talking about, saints. The house is empty. It's cleaned up on the outside, but the essence of it is missing. Let me give you a practical example. I was teaching at the Arise School this year out in California. One of the students asked me a question. This student said to me, I was teaching on the spirit of prophecy. That's the class I teach for them out there. And one of the students asked me, what about the statements that Ellen White makes about swimming on the Sabbath? Well, you know, I didn't have that memorized. I wasn't up on the statement. So I said, well, let's look it up. And we looked it up in class. Now, this is fascinating to me. I want you to notice something, and we're going to flesh this out a little bit. I looked the statement up in particular that deals with the subject of swimming on the Sabbath. Third Selected Messages, page 258. Now listen to what it says here. Ellen White, in context, has just finished talking about Christ feeding the 5,000. And she's been talking about that. And then she moves into this statement. Every working of Christ in miracles was essential. And what, you know, of course, he just worked a miracle feeding the 5,000. Every working of Christ in miracles was essential and was to reveal to the world that there was a great work to be done on the Sabbath day for the relief of suffering humanity. But the common work was not to be done. Pleasure seeking, ball playing, swimming was not a necessity, but a sinful neglect of the sacred day sanctified by Jehovah. God did not perform miracles merely to display His power, but always to meet Satan in afflicting, suffering humanity. Christ came to our world to meet the needs of the suffering whom Satan was torturing. Now, I want to focus on just a couple sentences there. We hear that, and to our carnal minds, the immediate translation is, oh, I guess I can't swim on the Sabbath. Unfortunately, to many of our parents' minds, for those of you who've grown up Adventist, let me put it this way. I want to read this again. I want you to listen to what it's saying. I want you to listen for principle. What is being addressed? Is swimming on the Sabbath the focal point?
No.
Listen. Every working of Christ in miracles was essential and was to reveal to the world that there was a great work to be done on the Sabbath day for the relief of suffering humanity. So notice, Jesus' working of miracles was for a twofold purpose. It was to reveal, it was an essential work, obviously, to meet somebody's need, and His miracles on the Sabbath were for the purpose of revealing, pardon me, to the world that there was a great work to be done on the Sabbath day for the relief of suffering humanity. So Jesus worked His miracles on the Sabbath day as an example for what we should do on our Sabbath days. He was showing that there was a great work to be done for suffering humanity. Now notice. But the common work was not to be done. Pleasure seeking, ball playing, swimming was not a necessity but a sinful neglect of the sacred day. What does the word neglect mean? What does neglect mean?
Not doing what you're supposed to do.
Neglect means you're not doing something that you're supposed to be doing. So the idea was this. The reason that ball playing was out of the question and swimming was out of the question and what pleasure seeking was out of the question was that there was supposed to be something else occupying your time. Now, I grew up as a young man in the Adventist Church. And with all due respect to my parents who did the best they could, this was my young Sabbath experience. Come home from church, not supposed to do this, certainly not supposed to do this, can't go play ball, can't go ride your bikes, can't do that, don't go swimming. Occupy yourself doing something while mom and dad sleep away the afternoon until they're ready to get up for Vespers. Somebody here shares that experience. I know that. Now let me ask you a question. My dear parents thought that they were keeping the counsel that we just read there. But were they really? Sinful neglect. Why were we not supposed to be doing the things we were not supposed to be doing? Because our time was to be occupied doing something better. And the fact of the matter is, we've accepted this formalism, this shell, this empty house that's cleaned up on the outside, and there's no substance of mission inside. There's this religion where we've got all this outward stuff going on. And the sad fact of the matter is, many of us are just repeating those same traditions. And we've come to think that Christianity is more about what we've taken out of our lives than what we've put into our lives. And that is mission, that is discipleship, that is soul winning. Oh no, soul winning is relegated to a few special, elect, elite few in the church. Uh-uh. Not biblically. And saints, I'm afraid that this is why young people are leaving the church, and this is why old people are leaving the church, and this is why we've got so many disgruntled people in the church, because the house is empty and seven more demons are coming in to fill it. Yes. The substance is gone. The life of Christ was not an outward life. The life of Christ was an active life of ministry. And if I'm His disciple, that's my model. Amen. Ellen White says, this is found in the book Christian Service, page 58, it is evident that all the sermons that have been preached have not developed a large class of self-denying workers. That's another word for disciple. We already read it. Disciple is somebody who denies self, and they work for Christ. Who are these self-denying workers? They're disciples. What she's saying is, we come and we hear sermon after sermon after sermon, but what are those sermons doing to get us out and get us into that self-denying work? It is evident that all the sermons that have been preached have not developed a large class of self-denying workers. This subject is to be considered as involving the most serious results. Our future for eternity is at stake. One of the challenges we have today is we've been convinced. We've been duped. We're duping ourselves. Like James says, we're deceiving ourselves into thinking that we can go ahead and not be involved in seeking the salvation of souls, but we're all still saved. And the reason that we don't really push ourselves to get equipped, you know, people say, well, Pastor, I don't know how. How long have you been in the church? I mean, we get up on things so quick. If we don't know something, we want to know it. We find out. Amen. We get the new TV and we figure out how it works. Mm-hmm. We don't say, well, I don't know how to use this thing. I'm just putting it in the closet. Mm-hmm. We get up on things we want to get up on. And yet we got people in the church 10 years, 15 years, 20 years. And something else, it's a telling indicator of a problem in our church is that anybody who's grown up and come through Adventist schools ought to know how to give a Bible study on any subject. If you read the counsel God's given us, that's the purpose for Christian education. I know people come right out of Adventist college that I don't know what to do. That's a sad commentary. But that's okay. You know what? We see it in Israel's history. It's going to be repeated today. The question is, when we realize it, what are we going to do? Am I going to make it my purpose to become a self-denying worker? What would happen? Saints, what if we really grasped that if we're not self-denying workers, we're not disciples, and if we're not disciples, we're not saved. If we're not saved, what are we going to do? What would you do tonight differently in your life if you were convinced that you were lost? I know some saints would start making it to prayer meeting. And I'm not kidding. I'm not going to tell you what the Spirit of Prophecy says about prayer meetings tonight. I'm not going to tell you what it says about attending Sabbath school class and showing up on time. We got a weird generation today. We got a weird generation. I mean, I've got a generation of people that just can't make it to stuff. And it's your generation. By and large. I hope you're all the exception. You know what it tells me? And I may be reading it wrong. It tells me that there is really no burden, personal burden. I think if people felt a real need, they would show up to where they felt they were going to get that need filled. And we do. Friend calls us to go to the mall, we go. Go watch a movie. Go do something else that we shouldn't be doing, we're there. We have no problem making it to things like that. Are you hearing me tonight? So the devil is filling our lives with those seven demons crowding in other things so that we don't realize that we're lacking. See, the house isn't empty anymore. It's full. It's just full of bad stuff. The mission is gone. But it's so full that maybe because it's so full, we won't realize that it's empty of what it needs to be full of. Are you following what I'm saying? Ellen White says in the book Christ's Object Lessons, at the very outset of the Christian life, so when you first become a Christian, when you first choose to follow Christ, every believer should be taught its foundation principles. Christianity's foundation principles. He, the new believer, should be taught that he is not merely to be saved by Christ's sacrifice, but that he is to make the life of Christ his life, and the character of Christ his character. Let all be taught that they are to bear burdens and to deny natural inclination. Do you know what natural inclination is? That's what you feel like doing naturally. We've got this distorted gospel today that says, oh yeah, you know, when you're converted, you'll just naturally want to do the right thing. If that were true, why would Jesus have to say we need to deny self daily? Denying self daily implies there's a battle going on every day between what you naturally want to do and what you know you should do. But God has given you a choice and He's given me a choice. What are we going to do with that choice? They should be taught. Let all be taught how to bear burdens and deny natural inclination. Let them learn the blessedness of working for Christ, following Him in self-denial, and enduring hardness as good soldiers. Let them learn to trust His love and to cast on Him their cares. Let them taste the joy of winning souls for Him. Everybody, as soon as they come into the faith, we're told that this should be a part of the experience. Are you following? I want to tell you, saints, these are heavy duty. I know they're heavy duty. But we've got to grasp. We're talking revival. What do we need? What are we praying for? What do we need a revival in? We need a revival of mission. There is a world perishing around us, and ministers alone aren't going to reach everybody. A disciple, according to Scripture, is somebody who is a personal soul winner for Christ. And if you say, hey, I'm sitting here and I'm not sure how to do it, you better find out if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus. Jesus will teach you how. And incidentally, He teaches on the job. He sent His disciples out in Matthew chapter 10, told them to go preach the gospel of the kingdom, and He said, don't fear those who can kill the body but can't destroy the soul. You remember that? We miss the point of that. Because we always think that the people who go out and witness, it's kind of natural for them. But if it was natural for them, why would He have to tell them not to fear? It wasn't any more natural for them than it is for us. But they were duty bound to go out and share the gospel. They, like the Apostle Paul, said, I am a debtor, both to Jews and to Greeks. They realized the preciousness of what God had given them, and they realized the responsibility to offer it to those who had it not. And friends, I talk about duty, but It's far more than duty. This is the substance and the blessing of the Christian life. I guarantee you, just from my experience as a minister, that there are a number of you tonight whose Christian life has been flat. If you were to come right clean tonight, you'd say, my experience has been like this as a Christian. Lately, it's just been going, I'm not thriving anymore. Well, God is trying to tell you the reason tonight. The house is empty of what it should be filled with and filled with what it should be emptied of. And we'll never find that passion, we'll never find that joy and that fulfillment and that satisfaction until the house is filled with mission. The purpose in life of Christ. The Apostle Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. I no longer live. But what? Christ lives in me. What kind of life is Christ going to live in us? Is he going to live any different than he did when he was on the earth?
No.
Not at all. Not at all. God is trying to move his church toward a revival of true discipleship. And there's going to be a revival. Just before the coming of Christ, there's actually going to be two revivals. Did you know that? You have a true revival and a false revival. Listen, I want to read to you a couple things on revival here. I want you to grasp this concept of revival. I want you to know what we're praying for when we're praying for revival. From the book Christian Service, page 42, it says, a revival and a reformation must take place under the ministration of the Holy Spirit. Revival and reformation are two different things. Revival signifies a renewal of spiritual life, a quickening of the powers of mind and heart, a resuscitation from the spiritual death. We've talked about that. Now listen. Reformation signifies a reorganization. Now listen to the next part. A change in ideas and theories, habits and practices. Reformation will not bring forth the good fruit of righteousness unless it is connected with revival of the Spirit. Revival and reformation are to do their appointed work, and in doing this work they must blend. So one is a coming to new life, one is a change in ideas and theories, habits and practices. In other words, a change in the way we've done it. And Adventists are notorious for saying, but that's the way we've always done it. When I come to my church board and I want to share with them something that we need to correct, they say, but Pastor, that's the way we've always done it. You know, here's an idea. Let's go out and get serious about discipleship. But Pastor, we've not done it that way. We just pay for a Bible worker and hire an evangelist. Some of you guys know what I'm talking about. We pay somebody else to do it. You know, Ellen White says that this work is not a work that can be done by proxy. You can't vote for somebody else to do it. Why? Because it's the very act of being a disciple of Christ that fits our characters for eternity. I want to challenge you tonight. I did this, I think, the last time I was here. I may have given you the assignment. I'll give it again. In the book Education, read the chapter 31, called The Life Work. That chapter should be required. It should be in your... In the papers that you get when you come to Andrews to sign up if you've not gotten it sometime before in your life. Anybody ever perplexed and saying, what should I do with my life? What direction should I go? Where would God have me to go? I've got young people ask me that all the time. I've got college-age students in my church that say, I don't know what I should do. The life work is a chapter that God wrote for everybody who has that question. And it lays out the life work, not of the minister, but of every follower of Christ. It tells you how to have purpose. Incidentally, in that chapter, it says very plainly that not everybody should be a minister in the sense of a pastor, preacher, Bible worker, what have you. It says that some people go into ministry and they make a big mistake because it would have been a better architect or something else. I forget the example that's given in the book. But everybody is called to be a soul winner. And that chapter outlines that the lack of the sense of purpose in the lives of God's people largely comes from missing the point of our life here on earth. The life work, chapter 31, education, a reformation, new ideas and theories, habits and practices. This means that if we're going to have revival, there's going to be reformation with it. And reformation means we're going to have to change the way we've done some things. And change is something nobody likes. Change is difficult. Change means I've got to do something different. Change means I've got some of the practices in my life that maybe I love. But if I want the revival of the Holy Spirit, I've got to be willing to lay them aside. Now, I read this and I think to myself, and I have to give you a little background on it, but I think to myself, I can see some people saying this, oh yeah, this is like revival and reformation. Yeah, we need a change in ideas and theories, habits and practices. I'm tired of those old stuffy worship. We need to get more jazzed up in our worship services. That's how it's been for the last 20 or 30 years in the Adventist church. I came back into the church in that scene. Some of you know what I'm talking about. In fact, some of you may not know what I'm talking about because that's become the norm, especially on college campuses. And to want to sing things like hymns or do something a little bit subdued is a little bit more narrow-minded. That's the way people talk. It's a revival. Revival is about what the music we sing. That's just outward. That's paint on the building again. That's cleaning up the out. That's doing something to the outside. Oh, here's what we're going to do. We're going to change from this music to this music. And instead of singing this way, we'll sing this way. Yeah, that makes a lot of difference.
Yeah.
What's going on in here? I'll tell you tonight, saints, if I'm sitting over here reading in out of, singing out of the hymnal, but I'm not a soul winner, then I'm lost. And if I'm over here and I'm singing praises to Jesus and I'm feeling good and I'm not a soul winner, I'm lost. Now you can play your party politics and be in whatever camp you want to be of Adventism, but you've got to be a disciple of Jesus and I've got to be a disciple of Jesus. And a disciple of Jesus is somebody who has a passion for souls that Jesus did. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. That was the essence of His life and that will be the essence of every follower of His life. Does that make sense? You know, the first church I came into was what they called a celebration church. I keep trying to tell folks, the experiment's over, folks. The experiment's over. I mean, you go for 30 years and we're not any better off than we were. We've got all this other stuff coming. It's not changed anything for the better. When are people going to say, you know what, maybe we've gone down the road? I mean, Was it Bill Hybels? Bill Hybels did it. With Willow Creek, he was able to say, you know what, we made a mistake with Willow Creek. But the Adventists who followed Bill Hybels still haven't grabbed it yet. It's about true discipleship. It's about personal religion. It's about letting Christ put a burden in our hearts that fill His heart. And it comes from getting a view of Christ. And you know, maybe that's the problem. Maybe we've not been spending our time meditating on who Christ is and what He's actually done. Maybe we've not appreciated the reality of His sacrifice for us. Because the Bible tells us it's the love of Christ, not the love for Christ. The love of Christ constrains us. Christ is not a respecter of persons. When I grasp the love of Christ for my soul, I realize He had that love for everybody's soul. And now as a disciple of His, those are His children out there who don't know Him. Who's going to tell them? Here I am, Lord, send me. Amen? What kind of change in ideas and theories, habits and practices? We don't have. I mean, you could say, I disagree with Pastor Howard. I mean, he's speaking about the change in. I've got my own idea of the change in habits and practices, ideas and theories. Well, that was talking about the revival that needs to take place in the Reformation. Listen to this statement from Great Controversy. Page 464, it says, before the final visitation of God's judgments upon the earth, there will be among the people of the Lord such a revival of primitive godliness as has not been witnessed since apostolic times. What does primitive mean? You know, don't think of apes. Don't think of some kind of evolutionary picture. Primitive means the state of something in its beginnings. And what she's saying, these ideas, these changes in ideas and theories, habits and practices, means a change back to what we see in the early church. Well, what did we see there? Let's go back to Scripture. Let's find out what God called us to do. And what do we see? We see personal, compelling, soul-winning efforts on the part of every believer. Not just the ministry. We see people burdened with a personal passion for souls. Ellen White says in Testimonies, Volume 9, page 126, in visions of the night, representations passed before me of a great reformatory movement among God's people. So here she looks to the end of time. And incidentally, she says the earth is lightened with the glory of this movement she sees. This is the last one, friends. We're going to be talking about it tomorrow afternoon. We talk about the claiming the promise of the latter rain. But she sees this great reformatory movement, this last reformatory movement. What does it look like? She says, many were praising God. The sick were healed and other miracles were wrought. A spirit of intercession was seen as people praying for others. Even as was manifested before the great day of Pentecost, hundreds and thousands were seen visiting families and opening before them the Word of God. What is she seeing? She's seeing a revival of the personal work. A revival of personal soul-winning labor among God's people. A revival of true discipleship. Hundreds and thousands were seen visiting families and opening before them the Word of God. Hearts were convicted by the power of the Holy Spirit, and a spirit of genuine conversion was manifest. On every side, doors were thrown open to the proclamation of the truth. On every side. And I like to think of it this way. Perhaps, and very likely, she saw your face among those hundreds and thousands. That you were a part of the great reformatory movement. You were a part of God's last day work. You were one who was willing to forsake all and go and do for Jesus. You didn't care what this camp was doing and bickering about and what this camp was doing and bickering about. Not that somebody doesn't have a good point, but you first and foremost realized that you, as a personal follower of Jesus, had a mission to reach others in His name. You know, saints, one of the things that happens when we talk discipleship too often, I mean, I went to this minister's meeting, I got this North American Division DVD on all these methods of discipleship, and the one fault that keeps coming up from my perspective, and maybe fault is a strong word, is that everything is corporate. We talk about all the ministries. You can start in your, discipleship ministries. You're going to do this ministry in your church and this ministry. We're going to do a small group ministry and we're going to do this type of outreach ministry and we're going to do this nursing home ministry and we're going to do all these ministries. Soul winning work has to be first and foremost personal. It happens with you and your neighbor before you ever get over to the church. The problem in our churches and that we can't fix in our churches is if the people, if the saints themselves are not personally infused with the spirit of discipleship, the church can never be collectively what the members are not individually. And if the members are not individually soul winners, then the church collectively is never going to get to make everybody soul winners. You understand what I'm saying? What we're talking about is a personal call to God's people individually to bow low before the Lord Jesus. Like each one of His disciples, individually, and say, here I am, Lord, send me. I'm willing to forsake all and lay it aside. I will follow You wherever You lead. Before I ever get into church context, I'm going to be a soul winner in my own home. And then I'm going to go, just as Jesus said, starting in Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth, I'm going to go from my home across the street to my neighbor. I'm going to go to my coworker. And my church doesn't even know what I'm doing other than me getting there and telling them a testimony about it. Because in my personal sphere, I'm a soul winner in my personal life, apart from whatever my church is doing. And if my church isn't doing anything, I'm not going to curse the darkness and say, my church doesn't do anything. I'll be doing something. Because I'm a personal disciple of Jesus Christ. We hold back revival because we point at everybody who's not doing the work. God has called us to a great privilege. And that is a privilege to labor with Christ. Saints, Jesus is inviting you tonight to revival. But don't misunderstand the call to revival. If you say, you know what, I'm just not willing to labor with Jesus, you can't have the revival. You can't. Because when the Holy Spirit comes upon God's people, He's looking for those who are willing to go. The Holy Spirit comes upon us with a purpose. We are not to use the Holy Spirit. The Spirit seeks to use us. And if we're not willing to be used the way God wants to use us, we can't. The Holy Spirit has no use of us. Jesus is inviting us to revival. And understand something, that when we hear any message that brings conviction to our hearts and causes us to look at ourselves and say, wow, I'm not where I thought I was or should be or need to be as a Christian, Don't let that discourage you. Only the devil will take that to discourage you. Let that speak to your heart and mind and realize that that's the Holy Spirit of God pointing that out and inviting you to come to Him so He can change it. Every conviction of the heart is an invitation of the Holy Spirit for revival. And so when I see in my heart that which is not right, and saints, I'll be perfectly honest with you. I have spent, from the beginning of this year, I've set my heart to revival, and I have been pleading with the Lord Jesus for an entire reconversion. I'm not too proud to ask for that. No, I am too proud, but by the grace of Jesus, He's helped me to ask for it. And I've been pleading with Him because I want revival. And you know, when the Lord shows me in my life what's not right, I don't like it. It shames me that I'm not more like Jesus. But I rejoice. I rejoice that He's given me the eyes to see it, and I can fall on my knees and I can trust in a merciful Savior who says, "He who comes to me, I will not cast him out. I ever live to make intercession for you." So when I feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit and I see my unlikeness to Christ, at the same time I can realize that that's because Jesus is longing to do a work in my heart that I need to have done. Is there a work in your heart that needs to be done tonight? Is the Holy Spirit speaking to your heart tonight about revival that you need? About areas of your life that are dead, that need to be infused with the power of the Spirit? Is the Lord speaking to you tonight specifically about discipleship? Has anybody been here convicted tonight that you are not about your Father's business like your very profession says you should be? Has anybody besides myself been convicted that I've not been the disciple of Jesus that the Bible says a disciple should be? And is it your desire tonight to say with me, "Lord Jesus, from this point on, I want to begin to learn what it means to be a disciple. I want you to make me to become a fisher of men. I want to be somebody who heaven looks on and says, that is somebody I can manifest my Spirit through and win people to my kingdom through." Is it your desire tonight to say to Jesus, "Jesus, here I am. Send me in your name"? If that's your desire, I'm going to ask if you would stand with me tonight. Now, it's been said sometimes that that's kind of an evangelist trick, because if he's preached for a while and people have been sitting, they're going to be more likely to stand anyway. But I believe that our standing tonight is because we really, in fact, I believe you came tonight because the Lord called you here. We want to go home. We want others to go with us. We want the Lord Jesus to smile on us because He rejoices not only that we're there, but that we have gone out in His name and brought others with us. Let's bow our heads tonight. Heavenly Father, Father, tonight, we've been talking this week about revival. And Lord, last night we talked about sensing our need. And oftentimes, Lord, we think about our need in areas of life, and oftentimes they're outward areas, and they may be areas that need to be addressed, Lord. But oftentimes we leave the heart unaddressed. We leave the inward life and the purpose, the Christian purpose, the essence of Christianity, we leave that out of the mix. So tonight, Father, we've talked about discipleship. We've gone back to Your Word to see what the Word says about what a disciple of Jesus really is. And Father, I felt Your Word cutting tonight, laying bare the purposes of my heart. But Lord, I believe that You only cut to heal. I believe that You open up these things to my vision, things that You have always seen, but You've helped me to see them, so that my prayers would be more earnest and fervent, as I'm asking for a renewal of spiritual life. Father, I pray tonight for a total, thorough reconversion, a daily renewal of spiritual life. And Father, I pray that for each one here tonight. You know the hearts, you know what our needs are. Father, it needs to be more than us standing here tonight. I pray that each one here would start to make it their purpose to be where to avail themselves of any opportunity. If they don't know how to be an effective witness, that they would avail themselves to learn how, of any opportunity to learn how to be effective witnesses. But that, Father, we would not just be standing here, but we would start being intentional about being personal soul winners for Jesus, going for Him, speaking for Him. Father, bless us as we seek to follow through with these decisions tonight. Do for us what we can't do for ourselves. I pray that the Sabbath blessing would be abundant for each one here as we've begun tonight. May it follow us throughout, Lord, as we talk about Reformation tomorrow, as we talk about the reception of the Holy Spirit that we need so desperately to follow through with what we're talking about tonight. Father, hear our prayers, not because we are worthy, but because we ask in the name of Jesus. We promised if we ask anything in Jesus' name, we receive that which we ask. And we claim that promise tonight in His most precious name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.